Now turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel in chapter 16. And we'll be making reference particularly this evening to the section from verse 7 concerning the Holy Spirit, but it's not this alone. There are other parts, and perhaps even the initial announcement that we have in chapter 15, verse 26. But let's particularly make use of what we have in front of us from verse 7 to 15 especially. And I'm calling this evening God's idea of help, and from the sense that we have where different people have different ideas as to what's needed in different situations. And I think a useful question to ask each other, to ask yourselves, is to give an answer to what you think you need help for most of all. Do you think you need help especially for something that you might just be able to achieve with a bit more perseverance? That happens very often these days, where someone is given something to do, and they make one attempt and then virtually give up and say, "Oh, I need some help for this." Very often we don't. If we did persevere, try again, we might just be able to get there. Or do you need help more for a task that you have absolutely no hope of fulfilling, however long you're given? But perseverance, skill, whatever it is not enough. You need help. That's in general terms. When it comes to how we deal with God, what do you need, what do you ask God for his help for most of all? And very often, the majority of people are perhaps more likely to ask God for help with daily problems. There are those around who will make a joke out of it and say, "Well, ask God as you're driving down, please open up a parking space for me." But there are times when you might do that. When we face problems at work, or family matters, or money, or just strength and health, very often we will pray for these things, for God's help. I would hope that we do pray that God will help us even just to live for him. But are these the things that God thinks you need his help for most of all? Is this God's idea of help? That's our idea of help, perhaps. Is that God's idea? I would venture that most of us, if not all of us, tend to get the main things second in life most of all. And perhaps especially so in the Christian world, when it comes to how we understand the person and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Across the Christian world, across the church, I think there's a great deal of confusion about how we are to rely upon the Spirit of God and for what. A couple of weeks ago, I touched on the work of the Spirit and working through a set and series, if you like, coming to that point, and I said that we need to give a bit more time to this area of our understanding of the way that God speaks with us. And even tonight is hardly going to be enough, but we'll do what we can. There, we noted how the Spirit does the work of renewing us, renewing the heart of man, and it works in several stages, several elements, convicting us of sin. It's the Spirit who can do that. We cannot achieve that ourselves. Opening our minds to see Christ truly. We cannot do that ourselves. The Spirit also works to make us new in our wills, the thing that determines the direction of our lives. We cannot do that ourselves. And all of this in order that we might come to Christ. And I said that it's by these things, this work of the Spirit, that the work of Christ's redemption, the sacrifice that he's given and all that goes with it, That work that Jesus has done and finished, it's by this work of the Spirit that these things are applied to us, put into our lives. That comes by the faith that is produced in us by the Spirit. And just want to go into this a little further tonight, from the realization that that God's Word, this wonderful Word that we see a couple of times in this passage in John, that God's Word calls the Holy Spirit our helper. That's why I spoke about what is God's idea of help that we need. What help do we need? How does God think about it? How does God look on us to help us? Because he says, I'm sending your helper, one to help you. How is he to be our helper? And to see this, I would like to point out perhaps two main headings. First of all, what you might have thought, which I've just sketched just in a couple of words already, but then there's God's priorities, so there's how we think about it, tend to think about it, and then how God thinks about it. And within God's priorities, this passage in John, I think, opens up two key priority areas. So these are the things that we'll be looking at this evening. So let's think about how we, more often than not, think about the help we need from God. And especially relating to the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is to come to help us. What help do we seek from him? What you might have thought, what many people do think about the Holy Spirit. There's been a lot of talk in the churches over the past few decades perhaps, about such things as the gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes I wonder if perhaps there was a little bit of a turnaround and we talked a bit more about spiritual gifts. Maybe there might be a little bit a different weight given, but maybe not. There have been problems in this because very often what we find happening is that there are different passages especially in the letters in the New Testament, where there are, we might call it, lists of gifts of the Spirit. And these are listed out of their context and just listed. That, by and large, is one of the biggest difficulties that we have. They're taken out of their context. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, there are different gifts that Paul talks about at some length. But they're taken alone. Let me take you, for example, to Ephesians chapter 4, and there, just a few words I'm going to give you there. We read about Christ having given gifts to his church. And there are apostles, there are some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, the pastors and teachers thing is something that's fairly consistent across most churches. But when it comes to prophets and apostles, there are long discussions and differences of view as to do these things still belong, for example. But the problem is that it's those things that become the focus of attention. They become the center of the discussion and the human debate. But if you take Ephesians 4 and those few words, you take them and put them back where they belong, and you read the whole thing through, I think you see a very different picture, a different focus. They are a very small part of a long progression where Paul is talking especially there about the way that Christ has set about building his church, which is his body in this world, to build up the church, to build us up in our faith. But he goes on and he says that's also about bringing others in. Peter talks about living stones. It's a building process where bricks building and stones are built one upon the other. But in due course, the whole house of God will be complete where God chooses to dwell. These apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, yes, they are God's gift, the gift of his Spirit to the church. But what is the church for? We must go on and take the whole thing. And too often that's been neglected, I'm afraid. The entire purpose, the reason, the one reason that Paul gives there for these things being given to the church is for the edifying, the building up of the church. What is that for? It is to honor Christ. And if we lose sight of that, we get the whole thing wrong. You type in a postcode into Google Maps, and you'll get the street, you'll get a couple of streets, and a couple of names, and a marker. But if you don't know that area, you don't know how to get there. You need to zoom out, so you see the town. You see perhaps a route from your place to that town. And then you zoom back in, and you get a closer look. Then you get the way. But too often, what's been happening, and too often with a lot of things in our talking about the Bible, we are focusing on just a few words. We need to get that big picture, and that's what I'm pointing out with regard even to 1 Corinthians 12. What's all that about, where there are gifts of the Spirit being talked about and elaborated on? Go back to the beginning of that letter, and you see what Paul is saying. Christ is not divided. Christ, again, at the top. Too often, those gifts of the Spirit in one list or another have become marks that are used by people who profess to belong to Christ as marks to be proud of or to separate. Is that the way? Is that really the way within the context and those things belong? Let's bear in mind as well, with the gifts of the Spirit, there's the fruit of the Spirit, which is first love, joy, peace. It's bringing together, not separating. And too often there has been that separation. And the reason we have done that is, I think, that we have looked at the help that we look for from God at the wrong level first. What is this helper all about? We have looked too often for dramatic things in earthly things. It's the way of man. We want to be able to show off one thing or another. And we can make it look good when we say it's from the Spirit of God Himself. The thought goes, the argument is along these lines, that when you know something of God and His greatness, God is great, will He not do great things that will stun men to wake up to Him? And yes, He will, if we see Him truly. And I said it this morning, I will say it again, and I'm convinced of it more and more, that the greatest thing that God does amongst men is to change our hearts. That's the intractable problem in this earth, but God can change it. And that's what this is about. That's what Jesus is saying the work of the Spirit is about in this chapter. We want people to sit up and take notice. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about that the Spirit does. A changed life from a changed heart. This is only a glance at this particular aspect, but I ask you to consider it. Think about it. Is it what is dramatic? Is it what satisfies the curiosity of men and so on? Is that what the Spirit of God is chiefly about? That's what you might have thought. That's what men have thought. That's what men have taught. Let's go back to what I think is the primary source, the plainest statement we have, directly speaking, about what the Spirit's purpose is as He comes amongst men. These are God's priorities as He sends His Spirit, as Christ sent His Spirit once He left men. What you might have thought, one side. Let's see what God's priorities are, and I don't think they're the same as have often been taught by men. I do suggest that when you come to the New Testament epistles, the letters, that where the Spirit is talked about, you might say He's assumed. There's not a great deal said about what his purpose is. He's there, and he does a few things that we read about, the gifts and his work and so on. But in one sense, he's, you might say, assumed in his person and work as much as Christ is. The fact is, we know about Christ, especially from the Gospels, and then there's elaboration and so on, and a pulling us back to look especially to Christ. It's this Jesus, the Son, the second person in this triune Godhead, who explains to us most clearly about the Spirit, who is the third person, who we read there proceeds from the Father, chapter 15, 26. It's there where Jesus calls him, gives him the name Helper. The old translation has it Comforter. Comforter is one who comes along to fortify, to strengthen. Helper, the one who is beside us, that we might walk. What does Jesus say? What does the Son of God say? What does the Word of God say? The one who is in the heart of God. What does he tell us about the Spirit of God? Isn't that where we need to turn? Isn't that where we must learn and listen? We don't have the freedom, surely, to just teach what we think about him, what we might have thought. We don't have the freedom, we shouldn't feel any need for it, because there's a great deal, even in just these few verses, that's of major importance. We shouldn't be chasing after other things. There's more than enough to be dwelling on. We can't cover it all, really, in adequate detail this evening. We're only glancing at it. But to hear from the one who is God's own word about this helper, how is he going to help you and me? What are his main tasks going to be as he comes among us in this world? And there are two things, I think, in particular. There is, from verse 8, he will convict the world of certain things and why. And then, as we read further down, for example, in verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. And in verse 14, he will glorify me. This is what he's doing in guiding us into all truth. He convicts concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's one major area that the Spirit works. And the other is to speak to us and teach us of the things of Christ, according to this passage, in summary at least. Verse 8 to 11, when he has come, this helper, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In general terms, this is telling us that the Spirit, even more than the Son, in an amazing way, really. I mean, take Jesus. Some people have talked about him and said, well, for such a ministry, and he had 12 nondescript followers, and they almost abandoned him at one stage. He died. And he seems to have brought very few people to himself. But it's almost, therefore, the Spirit more who goes about bringing the truth that Jesus has laid out and that Jesus is. And the Spirit takes that truth and brings it hard up against men and says, now what? I think that's what's going on here. There's the truth, there's my life. He brings them together and says, look at it. Make the contrast. Do a comparison and see where we are. He will take the things of Christ and put them in front of us. Truth. Most importantly of all, according to Jesus, there is this convicting. It's about penetration. It's about rebuke. It's about saying, take notice. Don't just let it sit there. Someone put it this way. They said, when God gave his promise of the new covenant, he said, I will put my law in their hearts. And they put it this way, as it were, in the Old Testament, the law was there in the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. It was laid out that men might see it, that men could pass by. Instead, God says, now I'm going to take it and I'm going to put it in. I'm going to convict. I'm going to penetrate into men's hearts and lives. The convicting of sin will, we learn here, especially be with regard to believing in Him, Jesus the Son. Take this as an example. Many will say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God, they say. I believe in Jesus. But we touched on this morning. We don't always have Jesus quite so true in our thinking as we like to think we do. Whether regarding Himself or even what it means to believe in Him. We don't always match up. We've got a long way to go. You know, sometimes you'll get, on a puzzle page, you'll get two pictures and it says, spot the difference. And you've got them side by side and you've got to find eight differences or something. And when they're side by side, it's probably not too difficult. But if you were to take those and separate them by a day or a mile, it might be a lot more difficult. And that is very often what we are doing with God's Word, the truth. And His Word especially concerning our sins. Our lives are very much apart from God's Word and Christ Himself as that Word. And we will not see the differences. Have we read and have we studied from cover to cover and had our eyes open to the things of God's heart and His righteousness? They're a long way apart. Very often we do keep the truth at arm's length and we very easily then convince ourselves, I'm okay. Instead, the Spirit takes that word and He applies it and He brings it close, very close. Yes, we have to be in the place of the word and so forth, but He does apply it. That's His work. It's when the Spirit brings God's Word up close that we will see. We need attention. You can be driving around in your car for 11 3/4 months of the year, and then you take it for the MOT, and it's then that you discover the things that are wrong with it. It needs the checklist, which we are a long way removed from. Let's not be that far removed. But may the Spirit take God's Word and touch it upon our lives. To convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, each of these could do with more attention. Just to summarize, notice how all of these three things are to do with Jesus. The sin, the particular sin, the problem of sin that brings conviction is on account of not believing in Jesus, in the Christ. If we look at Christ as He really is, we will start to see what sin really is itself. We need to see how we stand before this God who loved the world so richly and freely to the extent of sending His Son. And it's by believing in this Son that we might have life. If you don't believe, that in itself is disobedience and sin. We are to be convicted of that, that we might have life. We're to see as well the implications of His return to His Father. It signals His righteousness. How does that work? It is because He was righteous that God did raise Him from the dead and took Him back to heaven to be with Himself. It shows that righteousness matters. It vindicates the death on the cross. our only route for righteousness. We can only gain righteousness through him, the one who has been raised from the dead. It is a conviction also of judgment. It teaches us what judgment is all about. It helps us, wakes us up to it. And it asks us the question, are you with him or with the ruler of this world who has been judged and is lost? He is judged. The work is done. Even before Jesus died, he knew it had been done. And that just, in a glance, again, is something of what this is about. But once again, to point out, it is centered on Christ. Centered on Christ. And it's the Spirit who will open these things to us that we might understand that centrality of Jesus. And just as those things are taking us to Christ, that he is at the heart of them, and the Spirit points us in that direction, then it is so in an even more comprehensive sense as we read on then the following verses. From verse 12 onwards, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And so on. And it goes down where we are told, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. That word declare, it seems to carry with it the sense of telling, making known in the fullest detail everything. And that's consistent with what, it just reinforces what we've read earlier. He will guide you into all truth. Not just some of it, not just enough to get you by, but he will guide you into all truth. He will declare these things to you. And so this is where I would then turn finally to the things of Christ that he speaks of, Christ himself speaks of, that the Spirit will tell us and teach us. Will you try to get as well the thread that holds all of this together? Right through this, we have the three-in-one Godhead. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Spirit. The Son brings the things of the Father to men. He is the Word of God. But here we read that the Spirit then brings the things of the Son, which are the things of the Father, to men as well. There is that concerted effort on God's part to make known the truth to us. The thing I was speaking about earlier, the danger with so many other emphases that we have, that we hear of the work and the gifts of the Spirit, is that it very quickly becomes earthbound. But remember what Paul said, if you are alive in Christ, if you have new life in Christ, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ Jesus is. Colossians 3. And that is what the Spirit, we read here, is chiefly among us and in us to do. To set our minds, to turn our minds and our hearts to those things that are above, the things of Christ. What is the great prayer of the Apostle Peter? He closes his letter and says, that you may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. What does Paul say? He says, that you may see God, the glory of God, in the face of Christ Jesus. And that's what the Spirit has come to do, to help us with. We can't do it otherwise. We need to be very clear on that. And so that should be our great desire, the first thing that we seek from the Spirit. Let us plead that God will grant his Spirit in a mighty way for ourselves and for each other, but primarily so that he will bring light to our understanding, first of Jesus, and that in the light of Jesus we will see these things, our sin, the righteousness of God. It's in Christ that we will see them. That's the fullest revelation, as Hebrews tells us. The fullest revelation of God. If you go around amongst men, the things of Christ, from his birth, and all that we learn in the Bible about that birth, through to his death, even his resurrection. Someone, we had a thing just before I came out for service, and someone was acting out the book of Acts, and virtually word for word from the Bible. And there were people hearing about the preaching of the resurrection. And it was at that point that everything just blew up. That they would listen, and they would listen, and they would listen. This was something they were accustomed to doing. But when it came to the resurrection, that was the blow. That was when they put a stop to everything. This is foolishness to men. How can it be? And so it has been right through the ages that this is foolishness. But how can we have life with God without Jesus, without the things of Christ? They are foolishness to men. Men think of them as foolishness. The reason is because they are laid out in front of them. The gospel is freely offered to men. There are many who have heard it. It's a serious obligation upon us that there are many now who don't know it. But for all that it is heard in one sense, it is not really heard. It is not really taken into men's hearts. The result is that many men's hearts are hardened instead. We must pray that the Spirit will accompany it. It's only then that men will see its meaning. In all that I've said, I'm not denying that the Spirit does give his variety of gifts. It is the Word of God that he does that. Let's remember that he does give that fruit as well. But I'm pleading with you that we never look at these things outside the primary focus, the introduction, the very introduction of the Spirit to man by the Son of God himself. What is this telling us? Simply this, that he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. What will he take? What will he give to men? He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And Christ himself has no embarrassment about this. It is entirely justified, because the things that are his are the things that he had received from the Father. Simply the things of God. This is the great object of the Spirit, is to bring men to God, to glorify God amongst men. Keep that light on every other consideration of the Spirit of God and his work. I'm reminded, as I close, I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching, where he was talking about the practical, ordinary things of life, where we do pray that God will help us very often. He assured us in Matthew chapter 6 that our Heavenly Father knows we have the need of these things. But he comes to this point and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. It's the same thing. God and his righteousness first. Because it's for these things, the kingdom of God is given to us in Christ alone and in his righteousness. Only in his righteousness can we enter his kingdom. That's what the Spirit brings to us. And if we don't have that, we will not have the other things. If we don't have that, the other things are meaningless. And wherever there is any focus on the Spirit, as I dare say has happened too often, to the neglect of Christ, I cannot see how that can be the work of the Spirit. He will glorify me. And where we may find these things, by that work of the Spirit, let us be thankful, let us take hold of Christ, and give thanks for his Spirit. Let him give us all the gifts that he wants to. But when we have them, let's ensure that they are only ever used for the honor of Christ. And that is chiefly found, I think, in men coming to faith in him. To just close, finally, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians the second time, and he put it this way: "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for your obtaining of the kingdom, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us go out in that knowledge, in that strength, in that persuasion, under the leading of the Spirit of God. May he work on us now. May he grant his blessing and application of his word to each one of us. Let us pray together.